We're going to begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And I'm going to take a minute here to find my place. What's that, sir? You growling? We were watching, Sophia got some Planet Earth CDs for her birthday. Because we used to watch Planet Earth videos and stuff, and then we were showing her a couple videos for something. There was some animal she wanted to see, and so we showed her a video of it, and I thought, she really likes this, we should consider getting some. And then it was a Wolverine. They had the Wolverine, like, is like tearing up a caribou or something, and John just goes, John wanted to be a Wolverine. That's its breakfast.
Circle of life.
Yeah. Remember last week we talked about murder? Yeah, that's...
Then it is a fallen world, and so now animals...
And now we have... Yeah, now humans and animals have to kill animals to eat sometimes, so... That's how it works. Because of sin, right? Today, we're going to be talking about the sixth commandment. Yes, sir. Are we just upset? What's the sixth commandment, Sophia?
You don't honor your neighbor.
No. That's fourth. Well, you shall. You.
Exactly. You shall not.
Yeah. You
shall not. I mean, you shall not murder. You shall not.
Murder?
What's after that?
What's after? You shall not murder.
What's after sin? What's after that? You shall not murder. You shall not.
Yep. There we go. So today's commandment is the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So we're going to get into the large catechism here. As we've been seeing each week, the commandments have a similar structure that Luther has here. He begins by, as we're getting to the second table of the law, he begins by connecting them to the other commandments. So God has ordered the commandments, quote, in a fine order, right? Last week we talked about our neighbor's body, and now this week we're talking about the closest possession next after his body, namely his wife. This commandment is focused on adultery, which narrowly defined, is engaging in the marital act with another's spouse. Luther notes, right, this is the way that this commandment is given, because for the Jews, they were almost always married. There weren't a lot of single people in the Jewish people, and so this commandment was the most common breaking, or this adultery was the most common breaking of this commandment, and so that's how God gives the commandment on Mount Sinai. However, in the next couple paragraphs, Luther notes, this commandment is directed against all kinds of unchastity, not just narrowly adultery. Okay, so we've got two words up here. Adultery, unchastity. As with the fifth commandment, not only adultery, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means are forbidden in this commandment. And this commandment, the positive sense of this commandment, right, is we must defend the honor of our neighbor and his spouse. We need to resist temptation against breaking this commandment, and we must live chaste and decent lives. As the old catechism used to say, now we must live sexually pure and decent lives, which I don't like. Personally, I don't like that translation because it means we're teaching kiddos that word. We're having kiddos memorize that word.
Yeah.
And now we're like, okay, what does that mean? Chaste indecent is a lot easier to explain to a 5-year-old than sexually pure. But that's neither here nor there.
Well, chastity encompasses a lot more.
Yeah, that's the thing too. It more accurately summarizes the point. Right. So, what Luther's getting at here, and we'll get to this towards the end. It's in the outline. It's kind of in the end. Luther kind of skates over most of this. Okay. You need to be held. Okay, the little one needs to be held. Luther kind of skips over this to then really get at marriage, and that's where he spends a lot of the rest of the commandment, in the catechism. So we'll pause for a moment and look at this. Right. So in the actual text in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, right, those are where the Ten Commandments are listed. This word, right, adultery, is used, which again has a very narrow scope, right? We're always a lot of times we're having this thing where we have some words that or things that have a narrow meaning and a wide meaning. So, for example, from our Lutheran confessions, right? The scriptures use the term the gospel, right, in a narrow sense to refer to the forgiveness of sins that Christ has won for us by his life, death, and resurrection. And in a wide sense to refer to both law and gospel, right? So, for example, in the Old Testament does this with the word law, right? The word law can refer to the demands and commands that God gives, or it can refer to the whole revelation of God, right? That's what the Hebrew word, in that case, right, it's the Hebrew word Torah, which can mean, you know, more widely God's teaching or revelation, or it can also more narrowly refer to God's commandments. I can spell. There we go. Commandments, right? And in this case, it's not that the word has different uses. That's not what Luther's getting at here. He's not trying to say this word adultery means something wider than the actual basic definition, right? How did I put it? Engaging in the marital act with another spouse. We'll use M-A. With not spouse. Or with another spouse. Right, that's the narrow definition. But what Luther's getting at here in these first couple paragraphs is he's making the point that when Jesus teaches on this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount to lay out the fact that the Pharisees, the Jews, have misinterpreted God's law. And particularly with things like this commandment, they understood it far too narrowly, right? It's not the word, right? The word means engaging in the marital act with someone else's spouse, right? But what Jesus gets at is that the intent of the commandment is to forbid unchastity and to lead us towards leading chaste and decent lives, which can be include things with others, which doesn't necessarily. Let's put it this way, right? You can have not married people that are doing things that still breaks this commandment, even though, right? Some people would say, well, that's not. So for today, right? In our day and age, a lot of this revolves around our misunderstanding of this, right? Is that, well, I wasn't cheating, right? We all know people that justify their actions because they say, well, I wasn't cheating. I wasn't being unfaithful. I wasn't breaking someone else's relationship up, right? That's this narrow sense that the Jews have of adultery. And a lot of, even Christians, right? A lot of people think that's kind of, as long as I've done that, I've done enough, right? But what Jesus gets at with the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll turn to here in a moment, is it's bigger than that. So let's go turn to Matthew chapter 5. Yes, sir. No, don't pull that down on you.
No. Get hurt.
Wah! I can teach with two sons. Okay. There we go. So, Matthew 5, verses 27 and following. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And then continuing here, "It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Right? So here, Jesus expands. I'm going to put you guys down. You're going to be okay. You got some fun stuff down there. Here. There's a lid. That's fine. All right, so here Jesus expands the understanding of this commandment. Because, and again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago with Pastor Rossow. He made the point, right? When we're getting at God's law, we're not interpreting it the way that people want to interpret, the Constitution. Right? We get to kind of say whatever it means, right? We're trying to understand. And who else is better to actually tell us what does the law mean than the lawgiver, right? This is why the people, for example, will say of Jesus, he spoke as one with authority, right? Because when Jesus is explaining these things, he's not sitting there going, "Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, this commandment means this." What Jesus is doing is he's taking the commandment, he said, "You've heard it explained this way, and then it's narrowly forbidding this. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's actually a lot bigger than that." And again, like we talked about last week, part of this expanding of the commandment is actually making us realize what? It can't be kept perfectly. Right? He does this with all the commandments, because what the Jews have done is they've watered down the law, they've understood it very narrowly, and they've reached this, they've narrowed the scope so that everyone could basically do it. If you worked really hard, you know, if you didn't take weekends off, if you did overtime, you could keep it. And that was how they thought the law was supposed to work. Because they thought that God gave the law so that we could be justified by it, right? Paul gets at that a lot in Galatians. This point of how are we made righteous before God? And we heard in our All Saints Day sermon, right? We also heard in the Reformation Day sermon, right? How are we made righteous? It's not by our actions, it's by Christ's perfect keeping of the law. Because as Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through our keeping of the law, Christ died for no purpose. There was no point to the cross if Adam just had to grit his teeth and try harder. If Cain just needed to get over it. If, you know, you could go through the whole list of people in the whole world that have sinned, and you could just look at them and go, "Well, you just needed to do X. And you would have been good." That's how the Pharisees deal with sin and judgment and wrath and all those kind of things. They think, well, it really is just a matter of you needed to have tried harder. Better luck next time, except there's not a next time. You know? Because when you die, there's judgment. Except that's not what the law is given for, right? The law, what Jesus is getting at here is like, it's way more severe than that. It's not just I'm not cheating. It's also lustful thoughts, lustful words, right? Other places we get the forbidding of coarse language, right? Which is not, you know, saying the word crap or something, right? That's crude language, right? Is a better way of putting that in the way that we tend to talk today, right? So thoughts, words, and deeds. Right, again, this is a matrix. You always run the commandments through. Right, it's not just our actions or our deeds, but it's also our words and our thoughts. It's the heart, it's the mouth, and it's the hand or the body. But continuing here with what Luther is getting at, the thing about this commandment is it also gives us opportunity to speak about the estate of marriage. So we know, right, what it is to break this commandment. And we also know what it is to... Well, we don't really quite know what it is to keep it unless we talk about marriage, what God has established marriage for, and another important question, whether everyone has to be married or whether everyone has to not be married, right? That's an important question for Luther's day and for our day. So continuing here under paragraphs 206b to 210, God honors and praises this estate, first of all, and protects it with this commandment. He has created man and woman that they may live together in marriage, be fruitful, bear children, and nourish and train them to honor God. God blesses the estate of marriage above all others and is the first above all. Now, when Luther says first above all, right, he means both chronologically and in importance towards everything else. So he means first of all, right, when God created the world, on the sixth day when he created Adam, what did he immediately do? He created the estate of marriage. He gave Adam a bride. So chronologically, that precedes government, that precedes the church, right? First it was marriage, it was the household. But then also, everything else flows out of the household, right? And this is an idea that we kind of used to hold within political philosophy, right? Because again, Christians are the ones who are doing most of this stuff up until fairly recently in human history. And they recognized, right, that government and society is built on a household. And so that's why we had laws about adultery. That's why we had laws about marriage, things like this. Because we recognized the government was supposed to actually maintain good order and encourage and support the household. Now we've gotten everything all flipped around, right? So now we kind of focus on children to the exclusion of the household, right? So we have, I mean, I'm not saying that foster care or things like that are a bad thing in and of themselves, right? But now it's kind of this view that the government is kind of the direct parent of all the children. And instead of coming alongside father and mother and supporting them and building them up and helping them, supporting them, we're kind of, it's a lot about taking and managing and those kinds of things. But this estate, everything else flows out of it. If we don't have good, healthy families, we're not going to have healthy societies, right? We can see that. You know, people talk about the crisis of fatherlessness and things like that. I don't need to wax eloquent about that. You hear plenty about that. Oh, no. Yes, we're all just fussy. Okay. We hear plenty about that in the news and podcasts and so on and so forth. And there's some passages to talk about that, right? Genesis 1:28, right? The establishment of marriage. Psalm 1:28, a prayer talking about the blessing of marriage. But continuing here. Now, this estate of marriage, no, let go of that. There you go. This estate of marriage is a necessary estate, and we need to unpack that and explain that. And I previously had talked about that, and I think I confused some things and misspoke a bit. So I want to correct what I've previously said about this. So what Luther gets at here is that, in general, people are created for the estate of marriage. And it requires a particular gift to maintain chastity without it. So let's go look at Matthew 19 for this. So, Matthew 19, I'm going to back up to verse 10 here. So, for context, right, Jesus has just talked about divorce, and he says, right, we should not divorce. And then the disciples say, well, if we shouldn't divorce, it's better, we shouldn't get married in the beginning, right? If divorcing is pretty much always a sin, except for sexual immorality and, you know, a couple of things that Paul talks about, right? It'd be better just not get married in the first place, right? Because that's a sin. And that's, you know, sadly, that's, I think, millennials and Gen Z, that's a lot of, maybe not Gen Z, but at least millennials, it seems like that's a lot of the thinking. I hear that with people talking to people, you know? Just don't get married, right? But, verse 11, but Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So, right, so what's a eunuch? This is a particular term for someone who has had... Trevor, someone who has had a man who has had their reproductive organs partially or completely removed. Then that's the most polite way to say that. and so what Jesus is getting at, and it implied then that they are not engaging in any relations. So Jesus says, so there's people like this who have been born that cannot or do not have the ability or the desire toward the marital act. So there are some from birth. There are some who have been made eunuchs by men, right? This was a practice in the ancient world. You would castrate a man, and then he could serve in certain positions. You wouldn't trust him, for example, to be an attendant to your wife as a king, you know, the Persian kings, whatever. You wouldn't trust a man to be an attendant or a guard for your wife unless you weren't worried that he was going to try to commit adultery with her, right? So there's certain positions and things that the ancient world, you would have eunuchs that were made so by men. Sometimes this would also be something that a conquering army would do to people that they conquered. And then he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive this. So what Jesus says here, right, is he's saying, and Paul talks about this a little bit more expansively in 1 Corinthians 7. But what Paul's getting at, what Jesus is getting at, is he's saying, look, there are some people that do not have a desire or do not have a need for marriage. That's cool. But we should not then say, because the potential for divorce, someone shouldn't get married, because that doesn't actually fix the problem. You're saying to divorce a woman, again, for a cause other than adultery would be sin. So therefore we shouldn't get married because we don't want to commit sin. Jesus is saying, well, but you might commit other sins that break the sixth commandment because you're trying to say, I'm not going to get married. And we can see this most clearly with the Roman papacy and the way that they talked about this in Luther's day and today. Because at the end of the day, they're kind of like the disciples here. Well, it would just be better not to marry, right? And that's how the Roman papacy views the marriage of priests. Hi. What's up? What's up?
This is the bottles.
Oh, okay. We'll pause for a minute.
Just trying to just get it done.
Just pause for
it. You can drink that as well. But it still needs to be made.
Stuff first. Otherwise you have just powder and water.
Okay.
No.
Are they stealing from each other?
Matthew's attempting.
Matthew, don't steal from each other.
I know that's next week's commandment,
please. We'll get to that one next week. Yeah. Okay. So, we're on board with this point. In general, people have been created for it. And it requires a particular gift to maintain chastity without it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to read what Paul has to say there. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, we'll read verse 1. For context here. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, right? This is the position that the Corinthians have said, well, that's what we believe, Paul. And Paul's like, well, no. he says, verse 2 here, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So it says, within marriage, husband and wife should be engaging in the marital act regularly. They should not be weaponizing it against each other. Likewise, we could also say and apply this to conversation, affection, right? We're not just talking about the marital act itself. We shouldn't be playing games where we're trying to control or manipulate our spouse with these things, right? And why? Why do we? The way he talks about it, right? It's a debt. It's a right that we owe to our spouse. And what does he say? Don't deprive each other because Satan may tempt us because of our lack of self-control. Right? So within marriage, we should give our spouse what is their right. We should not be trying to manipulate or do these things. Now, then he continues, and he says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul's saying, okay, sure, in an abstract sense, it would be great if we could all be single, right? But everyone has his own gift from God. So some people are given the gift of being able to be single without those temptations. And that's good. But not everyone is. And it's very dangerous to affirm and teach what the Corinthians were teaching, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul will say elsewhere, it is the doctrine of demons that forbids marriage. He might even say that in today's epistle lesson. I can't remember. To forbid marriage, right, is the doctrine of demons. I don't know how Rome gets around that. as we're going to hear in our epistle lesson today, the papacy, well, Paul doesn't say it this way, but this is what it means, right? The papacy is the man of lawlessness that Paul's going to talk about in the epistle lesson today. And one of the ways we can see that is, for example, the forbidding of priests to be married. Because in doing this, again, they are not, they're putting a law that is not a law of God, right? God's law says marriage is a good thing. We see from the scriptures and from our observation of creation, it's what most people are made for, but not everyone, right? Okay, that was my 15 minutes timer. trying to work on keeping on track. So this is the point right, that Paul is getting here, is that this isn't a command. You shall not marry. And people that make that commandment end up multiplying sin, as we're going to see here in a moment. And then he continues here, Paul continues here in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, Paul says, practically speaking, it is useful. And as we can see, if we keep reading 1 Corinthians 7, part of the reason he's saying it's useful is because of persecution and the state of the church, right? So because of persecution, right, you can see in the early Christian church there are, for example, pastors, right, are potentially in danger of being attacked in various persecutions and stuff. Sometimes the Romans would go after the pastors and would kill them. Sometimes they go after the laity, right? But so there's a danger there. There's also then what Paul will say, right, that the single person has more time to devote to the scriptures and to prayer. And that's good, right? But that's, again, it's not a command from God. And we are neither to forbid marriage, nor should we say, if you're single, that's wrong. We do need to ask, however, the question for our time is, you do have to ask the question, right? Is the person, in some of these things, right? Are we under a false understanding of adultery? or are we under, certain assumptions and things? Basically, is the person actually fulfilling what Paul says here, right? If they can remain as Paul is, they should stay single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, right? So that's the only point for our day, because there's just a lot of... There's a lot of cases where, again, like what we were talking about earlier, where people are kind of thinking incorrectly about marriage and about the sixth commandment, and are therefore kind of thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good. But again, they're not. They think they're fulfilling it, but they're not. And it would be better to marry. It would be better to confess that. It would be better to actually deal with that than to think, I'm doing pretty good on that commandment, and kind of moving on. Right? Again, what is the law given for? It's to crush us. It's to actually show our sin, show our need for Christ. And then for the Christian, then, it also is that guide that shows, now as someone who is justified, who has been saved by Christ, who has Christ's righteousness, okay, what are you doing? How then should I live?
Getting tall.
Okay, we're getting tall. Yep. So I'll read my little summary paragraph here on this. According to 1 Corinthians 7, 2 to 9, marriage is not required, but neither is it forbidden or lesser than singleness. Those who cannot remain chaste outside of marriage, which is all those who do not have the gift of celibacy, should marry and delight in the spouse that God has given them. And there's some different passages on that. Now moving on here, paragraphs 2:13 to 2:15. Now, Rome's forbidding of marriage for the priests and their vows of perpetual chastity, that is a rejection and breaking of his commandment. Luther then highlights here, right? Many engage prostitutes, mistresses, or unspeakable things. He calls it unspeakable things in the Large Catechism. What he's referring to is homosexuality and pederasty. Luther talks about this in his Genesis lectures. He's like, oh, we don't really want to talk about these things in public because it's not decent, right? But those are the things he's referring to there. Because when the Roman clergy and the Roman monks were saying that they were chaste, what they meant is they were not bound by marriage. Not they were actually chaste.
Oh.
Right? Celibacy meant not marriage, not engaging in the marital act with prostitutes and things like that. And also, it tends to turn towards homosexuality. You read about stories of, nunneries that they were, remodeled during the Reformation, and there was a graveyard underneath there of all the babies that had been born to all the nuns and then killed. I mean, it's just, there's horrific things that was going on in the Roman, under the Roman papacy, because of this false teaching on chastity. That they thought that, that chasteness was not getting married and having a family. They needed to be really holy, you had to be not married. That didn't mean they had to actually, yes. And this is, and it's sad, right? Because again, this is what happens when people make laws that God has not made, that they claim are God's laws. It increases sinfulness and wickedness, and leads to breaking of commandments, other commandments, right? Just sad. And it's horrible. And Luther's getting at this point, making the point, like, these man-made vows should not be kept because they are actually causing more and more breaking of God's law. And then he says in paragraph 216, in fact, because these vows were made contrary to God's law, we have permission to marry is granted to those who cannot keep them. Now, for our day, we don't have people necessarily making vows of chastity and that being a big issue. But that was a huge issue in Luther's day because people's consciences were bound up. They were saying to break a vow is a grave and serious sin. And it's like, well, but you made that vow contrary to God's commandment. And so he said, you know, Luther kind of concludes there, and the Lutheran Church taught then, right, that to try to keep a vow made against God's commandment will only lead to more sin, to further more sin. So you should not keep that commandment, and in fact break the vow to keep God's commandments. And so they should therefore abandon the false chastity of the monastery to pursue a chaste marriage. Which again is getting at what Paul gets at here. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And as we've been seeing with each of these commandments, Luther kind of wraps up with, the young should be taught this, but particularly, the young should be taught to see marriage as a pleasing estate, as something that pleases God. And that it is something that they should ordinarily desire it. Parents and government should see to it that this is taught and discipline is kept. You know, it is interesting to see, right? We used to have, you know, laws, for example, about adultery that were actually on the books and were actually enforced. And I think that was actually a good thing because it actually meant that there was a legal mechanism for these things. That the state recognized that it was not good for them to say anything goes as long as it's, you know, but right now, right, it's just basically anything between consenting peoples. we're leaning more towards people and less adult, you know. But now we're just kind of going, right? It's just a giant mess. But again, Luther is living in a slightly different time where the government is more Christian, right? But that's, you know, that's just something that would be, that was a good thing that as our nation kind of doesn't really have a lot of Christians anymore and whatnot. We don't really have that. So, and then Luther, again, as he goes through, he concludes with a nice little summary. All should, quote, live chaste in thought, word, and deed. Single or married. Husband and wife should love and honor each other so that chastity would follow without any command. Again, this is getting at the third. This is getting at... you're right. The third use of the law, that last little line there, which is only something, the point here is that then the conscience that is justified, the conscience that is quieted and is, trying to grab the right word. We'll use the word quieted. The conscience that has actually been absolved and knows that his righteousness is in Christ, right? That then flows out in love towards our neighbor. Now, it's imperfect in this life, right? We always need to remember that. Otherwise, we're going to lose patience and get frustrated at ourselves unnecessarily, right? But it's imperfect in this life. But then that's the point that Luther's getting at here, right? That in marriage, then this begins to this love and honor towards each other creates more love and honor, and that's that kind of point that these things work out well. Now, that of course all is in the context of Christians who have confessed their sins and been absolved by the gospel, right? It's not just a case of we just need to have X law, or people just need to do Y, right? That's not the point here. It's the point is that these things are impossible for us to keep. And it is only by Christ keeping them and that being credited to us and our consciences being quieted and absolved by what Christ has done that then we do begin to actually be able to follow in these footsteps, right? We need to walk in the way that Christ has walked. We talked about our first discussion question here, the narrow sense of adultery. We've talked about Matthew 5. We'll skip question 3. So we'll ask question 4. So based on what we've talked about, let's get someone to kind of repeat this back. So in what way is a vow of chastity in conflict with God's word? Putting that one to the floor.
Well, he gave us partners and wanted us to live together. So that seems like it would be in conflict with God's word. With Adam and Eve, I mean, he gave Adam a helpmate.
Yeah.
Kind of started the whole partnership thing. So if you're going against that...
Yeah, that God in Genesis, right, God says it's not good that man should be alone, right? Which then, when we're talking about, right, which is chiefly about marriage, the point that a vow that a monk took or something, usually before puberty, that's an interesting, important detail there, right? The monks in the Rome, they usually took that before puberty. Then that they were bound to that. And it drove them further into sin because they did not have the actual natural and godly thing of getting married. They couldn't do that. That was closed off to them. Instead, it was like, well, I've got to be single.
Is that why certain... I've seen documentaries on monasteries where the monks never leave... an island somewhere in Greece, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And is that like so they don't come in contact with the outside world and are tempted by it?
Yes.
That seems like a fairly cowardice, cowardly way to...
Well, it's the way of thinking of the world out there is the problem.
Right.
And it completely ignores, no, the problem is right here. It's in my heart, it's in my chest, that my heart is sinful and unclean. And as Jesus puts it, right, out of the heart flows every sin, right? Adultery, theft, covetousness, murder, hatred, you know, greed, all those things, right? That all flows out of the heart. That all of these things, and so the monastery... Trying to the monastery basically saying, well, if we just get away from everything, we'll be fine.
Then we can focus on just.
We can just focus on being righteous. The problem with that is it misunderstands that sin is a problem of the heart. It's not something outside of us that kind of. I mean, there are things that are outside of us, right? Sin is in my heart. There's the world and there's Satan. So those three things are attacking me and Christians, but. A monastery can maybe figure out, you know, keep the world out, but it can't keep the sin out. So then we'll, what about our fifth question here? Is singleness a sin or wrong? Is merely singleness, quote, chastity? And finally, is marriage, quote, unchastity? So well, it's really all in the same question.
Singleness is a sin.
You dumped a bunch into that question.
It's a review question.
As you were saying, there are some people that have been blessed with the ability to be chaste.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think singleness is a sin or wrong, necessarily.
Yeah.
I would say no to the second, is singleness. Singleness, chastity, singleness. That's hard to say.
A lot of syllables. Not a lot of vowels. A lot of consonants, not a lot of vowels.
Yeah. Chastity, singleness.
Yeah. So to review here and close out for today, God forbids all unchastity, that is, all engaging of the marital act outside of the marriage bed between a husband and wife. B, God desires that husband and wife love and honor each other in thought, word, and deed, and remain faithful to each other. And C, human vows cannot change reality. Marriage is natural, save for those gifted with celibacy. Parents, rulers, and churches should help the young find Christian spouses. I added churches there, meaning congregations, right?
Right.
You know, this is something that there's been various kind of work... in the Northwest to have different groups and stuff. On my vicarage, there was a group that was trying to meet for, like, Northwest, Pacific, like, Oregon, basically. What time is it? Oh, that's 45. Okay. Yeah, that thing's way fast. So I'm just saying, on my vicarage, there was a group of pastors that were working together to try to get a Pacific Northwest Lutheran singles kind of thing together where they were doing hikes and stuff like that. I think there might have been one or two marriages that came out of that, but then it kind of fell apart. So it's the hard part about those kind of things is that they, you know, if they're too successful, they fall apart.
Well, at UTC, they have at their conferences, they have some kind of singles night type thing.
Yeah, there's one. Pastor Wolfmiller and his wife, they do a singles cruise. They did a singles cruise a while back where they kind of invited everyone to do, and they had some different talks and stuff, and there was kind of mixers and things like that. But there's different work and stuff. Out here in the Northwest, you know, we have to do a little more work on some of that. But not saying that you should, in a strict sense, arrange marriages, but encouraging and recognizing that it's not just going to happen.
Contact your old somebody's?
Yes. With that, we're going to close with the prayer here. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have commanded me not to commit adultery. Grant that I may fear and love you so that I lead a chaste and decent life in what I say and do, and that husbands and wives love and honor each other. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I look forward to seeing you in the Divine Service.